I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So John 17, beginning at verse 13. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I find myself intimidated by John 17. It is one of my favourite parts of the Bible. It's also one of the most profound and deep and moving. And the challenge for any preacher is doing justice to a scripture like that without making a complete mess of it. I'm conscious that some of you will not have been here last week. You can listen to the talk on the website. And we've not yet got to next week when I'll finish the chapter. And so we're in this sort of liminal intermediary space. Jesus began last week praying for himself. This week he's praying for his disciples, the immediate people who are around him. And then next week he will be praying specifically for us if we're people who trust in the Lord Jesus. And I do hope you'll be able to join us for that. So as we come to this extraordinary text, conscious that there's more in it that I'm going to be able to do justice to in the next 20 minutes or so, let's pray together. Father, thank you for these, your scriptures, your words that reveal the Lord Jesus to us, that we might see your glory. Pray that we would have that experience this morning. We would see something of the majesty of you and what you have done in the world through him. Conscious that my words are very fallible words, so Father, would you please overrule in my words that we might hear only what is helpful and true. And would you cause each and every one of us to grow in our trust in Jesus, our trust in your words, our joy, and our unity for Jesus' sake. Amen. I would like you to imagine two fixed points, if we can. One over here and one over there. I'm doing the work for you. Just open your eyes, okay? That's good. Over here, let's call it, I'm definitely not a Christian yet. And over here we could call it, I'm definitely a Christian. We're going to slightly reframe that. We'll call it, the Bible is the Word of God, not the Word of God, and the Bible is the Word of God. Okay, they amount to the same thing in this passage. Okay, and the Bible, shorthand for the Word of God or Jesus revealed to us in all of the Scriptures. Not convinced the Bible is that. Absolutely convinced the Bible is that, the rule of life and faith. Great. Now, I want you to imagine that they're not just two points, but they're two ends of a spectrum. There's a line connecting the two. Because, of course, there are a spectrum of views. And there are things that can move us in one direction or the other. And somewhere in the middle, there is the point at which you tip into faith, from unbelief to belief. Maybe imperceptibly, maybe almost accidentally. Perhaps you've had that experience. You're reading the Bible, You're in church, perhaps, or you're at home and you're reading the Bible, and you find that it knows you, knows people deep down to the core of our being, in a place that we never talk about and we've never even admitted to ourselves, but somehow the Scripture knows us profoundly. Perhaps you've been looking at a gospel and you found Jesus compelling. Whatever it is, at some point you've gone, this book knows me, and our trust in the Word just moves slightly along the line. On the other hand, there are a whole raft of things that can move us the other way. Perhaps you grew up in a church, but you never particularly developed a strong conviction about the Bible as God's Word. You were always there, it was always there. Sometimes it was opened and people explained some things out of it. You're sort of an accidental Christian, you just always have been. And more than that, you know that some of the things in the Bible are also hard to hear. So we saw in John chapter 6 a few months ago that most of the disciples who were following Jesus turned around and left when they heard the hard things that Jesus was saying. There are some hard things in the Bible. The fact that you have the habit of coming to church, you've been doing it all your life, is not necessarily a bad thing. Old habits can save your life. Just before Christmas, I was crossing the road, the pedestrian crossing opposite Sainsbury's at Willoughby Square, when I was nearly knocked over by a speeding car. I was halfway across the road. There was no traffic coming the other way to obscure their view. I was just stood there in the middle of the road, and the woman who was driving her car just didn't see me, at least until the last moment when she sort of went... as her car sort of ran over the end of my toes. I was saved simply by the old habit of looking left and right, not only as I entered the road, but as I crossed it. I should be able to rely on people seeing me. I am, after all, rather a large unit. But I don't, and it's not the first time I've nearly been knocked over crossing a pedestrian crossing. I developed that habit as a child. There was a big campaign from the government to get us to look both ways before we crossed the road when I was a child, and rightly so. It's a dangerous thing, even if it's a thing we do often. It was drilled into us, and I still do it, and it saved, well, at the very least, my knees, I think. Whether it saved my life is a debatable matter. Now, perhaps you grew up in a church where the Bible was read, and you're just in the habit of reading your Bible, but you never thought about what it is to read your scriptures. Perhaps you grew up in a church tradition where the Bible wasn't read that often or wasn't paid much attention to, and so you don't really have those deep convictions about the scripture at all. Perhaps that just pushes you a little bit this way. You're swayed more by the traditions you grew up with and those who speak for those traditions. Of course, they might move us towards deep faith. Hopefully our pastors and teachers do that, but sometimes they move us the other way. You need to test everything by the scriptures. Sometimes traditions can be opposed to the word of God, as Jesus repeatedly pointed out in his own ministry. Some of us, like myself, will have come to Christianity later, perhaps as an adult. Perhaps you're still exploring it even now for yourself. We find Jesus compelling. We want to follow him. But we perhaps haven't thought too deeply about how it is that the book that we're reading tells us about Jesus and what's the implication of that. Could we, after all, take our Bible and simply throw it away and still be safe as a Christian? And then, of course, there are external pressures as well. It isn't, I'm sorry to burst your bubble if you thought it is, but it isn't cool to be a Christian. I'm not sure it ever has been, to be honest, but it definitely isn't at the moment, is it? There are always pressures from outside the church to tone down what the Bible says, to give it up. They just push us a little bit that way, don't they? And we will be tempted to move in the wrong direction if we don't understand how high the stakes are for us. That was certainly true for the disciples as Jesus is preparing them for his departure. Jesus is praying here, and we'll get to what he actually prays, but a lot of what Jesus is doing here isn't really prayer. He's speaking to God for the benefit of his disciples. He tells us exactly that he's doing that in verse 13. Have a look. I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they, the disciples, may have the full measure of my joy within them. He's not praying at that point. He's talking to God for their benefit because they're going to face pressures. They're going to face persecution to the point of death, most of them. They'll face those who come from other traditions within the Jewish community who will want to throw out the New Testament scriptures and what's said about Jesus for the old way of doing things. They're going to face their own temptations. I wish the Bible didn't say that because I like doing that. I'm just going to silence the Bible and go and do my own thing. We face temptations. And Jesus wants them to face each of those struggles and all of them together and find joy as they stand at this end of the spectrum on the scriptures. He wants them to have joy so that they'll stay where they should stay. They're going to be hated. Jesus tells them as much. And Jesus says, I'm not going to take you out of the firing line. Worse, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. So he has to give them something. It's going to be hard. He wants them to understand who they are, where they belong, and what their mission is, so that they will never give up the Word of God. Whatever the temptations, whatever the pressures, they will never let go of the Word of God. Which, of course, begs the question, what is this Word of God that Jesus is talking about? It's a great question. Verse 8, have a look at verse 8 with me. I think we're on the slides, James, just a couple of notches on from there. Verse 8, I gave them the words you gave me. So Jesus is talking to God here. And they have accepted them. So God's words are given to Jesus. Jesus has spoken them. Verse 7, they know that everything you have given me comes from you. So what have the disciples become convinced of? That Jesus' words, everything he has said and done to reveal the Father, the disciples have believed the package that is Jesus, the things he said, and they have concluded, verse 8, with certainty that I came from you and they have believed that you sent me. Okay, so the Word, or the Bible for us, is the testimony that Jesus has come from God and the things he's done and said are from God and they reveal God to us. Jesus has come from the Father. He's going back to the Father. That's what he prayed about last week. And in between, he has revealed the Father to us in his words and his deeds. The disciples have seen and heard. They've believed his words. They believe that they are the Father's words, a revelation of God. They've trusted Jesus' words about God. Of course, that might have crept up on them. They've been traveling with Jesus for 3 years. They might never have consciously asked themselves the question, Is Jesus from God? Yes, I think he is. But crossed over from death to life. It might have been an accidental thing, an incidental thing. They wake up one day and they just seem to believe the words of Jesus where they didn't do the day before. And so here we are now. They trust Jesus' words, but they're going to face huge pressures to turn back from that. And so Jesus wants them to understand the implications of what the Word of God has done for them. What has changed because they have tipped from unbelief to belief? So, because they trust Jesus' words, first, they know that they belong to the Father. Because they trusted Jesus' words, they know that they belong to the Father. The whole passage is full of this idea of God giving. So the Father gives, the Son gives, the disciples receive. The Father has given a people to the Son. It's not said here, but actually back in Ephesians, we know that actually this is a giving that happened before the creation of the world. God, the Father, chose a people and gave them to the Son in eternity past. Verse 6, Jesus says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. Who are these people that Jesus has been given by the Father? How do you know who they are? They're the ones who trust Jesus' words. Of course, you can't tell who's a Christian by looking. There's no big arrow glowing in the dark over people's heads as they walk down the street. These are the people given by the Father to the Son. But at some point in time, they heard the words of Jesus, recognized them as the testimony of God the Father, and they became the children of God. And at that point, you can tell who are the people who are a gift from the Father to the Son. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are a child of God and a gift from God the Father in eternity past to God the Son, which is rather mind-blowing, isn't it? And so what's at stake if they abandon Jesus' words? If the pressure gets too much, if the persecution and temptation and the lies around them become too much, what if they just tweak Jesus' words? Just a bit, so that the words are not offensive to the culture around them. It's a very great danger, isn't there? Jesus talks of one who does that. None has been lost, verse 12, except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture will be fulfilled. Who's that? It's Judas. The one who traveled with Jesus heard the words, but at some point decided that he was going to reject the words of Jesus and he was going to go for the money that was offered instead. There are two destinies here, two positions on the line with two destinies. The children of God, the sons of destruction. The stakes could not be higher. And Jesus wants those who are trusting in him to have joy in who they are. You belong to God as his children. But that's only the beginning of what he says. Because they trust in Jesus' word, secondly, they belong to another world. Verse 13 onwards, Jesus talks a lot about his relationship with the world and their new relationship with the world. So he says these things while I'm still in the world. He's about to leave, but he's returning to the glory he had before the world began, but the disciples are staying in the world. So Jesus is going to the true world, the real, eternal, sort of almost more physical space than this, the three-dimensional, brightly technicolored world of his eternal glory. Jesus is not praying that God would take them out of the world, but that they would be protected from the evil one, verse 15, whilst they remain in the world. They are to remain in the world, at least for a season. But they no longer belong to it. Verse 16, I think, is one of the most extraordinary in the Bible. Look carefully at it with me. Jesus speaking to God, they, the disciples, are not of the world, even as I am not of it. That little word, even as, it's one word in the Greek, is extraordinary, isn't it? In the same way, and to the same degree, Jesus, who is fully human, is also fully divine. He is the Son of God who existed in heaven before the creation of the world. He was glowing in his glory, brighter than the sun. He doesn't belong here. The wonder of the incarnation that we've been celebrating over Christmas is precisely the glorious truth that God humbled himself to come into the world he created to suffer with us and for our sakes. He doesn't belong here. He's gone home. But now, says Jesus, these people, these perfectly earthly people, precisely and only because they have trusted his word, no longer belong to this world either, in the same way as Jesus and to the same degree as Jesus. Their home is now in heaven, in glory, where Jesus and the Father live in their eternal splendor. And this world will hate them like they hated Jesus, because these people are now aliens. They are strangers, foreigners, sojourners, travelers through this world. Just as Jesus had no home or possessions, he didn't put down roots in this world. He was just passing through, so too for every disciple. They are heaven's people now. And when a brother or sister passes away here, they are promoted to glory. Their passport is stamped and they go home. The moment these disciples trusted Jesus' words, they were moved from death to life, from darkness to light, from the kingdom of this world in rebellion against God to the kingdom of his children. That simple, almost accidental trust in Jesus' words has changed their whole identity and their whole future. So, because they've trusted Jesus' words, children of God, their home is in glory with Jesus, but that begs the question, why are they left here while Jesus goes home? Thirdly, because they trusted Jesus' words, they are sent like Jesus into the world. Jesus is leaving to go home, they are staying. Jesus has done his saving work and his revealing work. And now that Jesus is going, he's leaving his disciples to carry on that revealing work. Verse 18, it's that as word again. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. It's the just as idea yet again. Of course, the disciples are not being sent to save the world. That was unique to Jesus dying on the cross. But their job is to point to him, to show the world the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Their job is to tell the world in the same way, with the same mission, and to the same extent that Jesus came from God, so the disciples come from God too. They were worldly people who heard the truth of Jesus' words and became children of God, transferred to the kingdom of Jesus. And now they go out into the same world they come from with the same message that saved them, so that others from every tribe and tongue and nation will also see God's revelation in Jesus. And so they too will become children of God with the same eternal hope. That's our purpose here. That's the point of disciples. That is the one mission that God, that Christ has given to the disciples and has given to the church. And notice it will be a successful mission. We'll get there next week. But Jesus prays for those who would believe in him through their message. Their message will be a true revelation, and other people will be added to the church all over the world. Yes, of course, some people will hate it. And so the disciples will suffer for the word. But they cannot tweak the message, not at all, because it is the gospel alone which saves people. If they tamper with God's word, they might have an easy time of it. People will like them because they say nice things. But they will have dulled Jesus' words and people will not believe it. And so nobody else will pass from death to life. The stakes for the people around us are incredibly high, aren't they? Playing with God's word, tweaking it in any way, moving away from the clarity of Christ's message for any purpose is profoundly selfish for the church. It will make life easier for us, but it will not save those who are beyond the walls. So then, because they've trusted Jesus' words, they are the children of God. Their home is in glory with Christ. They are sent into the world with the saving message to bring others out of the world into Jesus' kingdom. And finally, they bring glory to Jesus. Have a look at verse 10. It is, again, one of those, it's a short verse. You can pass over it very easily and miss the staggering reality that Jesus is talking about. Second half of the verse, glory has come to me through them. Not glory will come to me when they fulfill their mission. Glory has come to me through them. How? Think about who Jesus is. Jesus, who shone like the sun for all eternity past. Jesus, whose glory was veiled, but only sort of partially veiled as he came into this world, because he turned water into wine and his glory blazed out. He raised the dead and his glory blazed. He rose himself and fully revealed the Father to us. How is this Jesus, who is shining like the sun today, glorified by these fallible, worldly people? Simply and only as they trust his words. As their faith in Jesus, tested by suffering, but remaining steadfast, declares that Jesus is indeed God's Son and the only hope for the world, as they refuse to let go of him, even to the pain of death, as they refuse to tamper with the gospel because it is the only saving hope for the world, so Jesus is glorified. So Jesus is revealed to the world simply by holding fast, standing firm. Jesus is honoured. Think about our new king, ambassadors who go overseas, and they represent the king, don't they? They dress in a way that's appropriate for somebody who represents King Charles, and they speak in a way that represents him, and their whole manner, their everything about them is about conduct and words that honour who has sent them. So it is for Jesus. As his disciples live and speak for him, stand steadfastly on his word, refuse to change their message, so Christ is honoured. Four things then that have happened because they've trusted Jesus' words. They belong to the Father, they belong to another world, they are sent into the world like Jesus was sent, and they honour Jesus as they stand firm. So then Jesus prays for them. But same thing two or three times actually in the passage. He prays that they would be protected through that same word. Stakes are massive, aren't they? The conflict that comes over the truth of Jesus' words is going to be hard. It is the message, the truth of Jesus, which is always challenged. So what does Jesus pray? That God would keep them safe through the truth, through that word. So verse 11, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, that is the name of Jesus, Son of God, and the name represents the truth about him, i.e. it's the word of the gospel. Protect them by the power of the gospel. Verse 17, sanctify, that is, make them holier, make them more like me, make them more fit for the kingdom they belong to by the truth. Your word is truth. They may be physically in the world, but they belong to another world. And they can stand firm as people of another world as they live in, dwell in, live from the truth of Jesus. Do you see? Everything in this passage and everything that we hold dear as Christians revolves around the word. Their salvation and their hope rests upon it and it alone. It is the reason the world hates the church. But it's also the message of hope from the church for the world, and it is the means by which God keeps them safe. The word is absolutely central, isn't it? Now, of course, we're not the disciples. We always need to be careful that when we see something that's written about specific people, we don't just take it and assume that it applies to us. But I do think here the effects of the word that we've listed out here are surely the same for all believers. We'll think more about that next week. My friends, we need to be convinced that the message of Jesus is the only eternal hope for ourselves and for the world. And we need to know that every attack that has ever come against the church has ultimately been an attack against the Word of God and its truthfulness. It's always been true. It's no less true today. The fact that the pressure seems to come more from within the church than from outside the church these days is no different to the book of Acts, I think. Have a look at it. It was ever thus. And we must recognize those who would lead us to depart from the word of God, who would tweak it, who would deny it altogether, who would push us in that direction, are what they are, sons and daughters of destruction. We want to have no part with Judas. So whether you are new to faith today, perhaps just looking into Christian things, I hope you're moving that way along the line, even as you listen to God's word this morning. Or if you've been trusting Jesus since the crib, every one of us needs to be awake to the dangers that we are facing today. We need to realize that everything is at stake for all of us. We need to recognize how very great are our privileges if we've trusted in Jesus' words. Even if we've just tipped over the line, all of that's true. It's not the size of our faith and conviction that matters. It is who we put our trust in that matters. And then we must make the decision never to depart from Jesus' words for 1 second or to 1 degree. You must demand of those of us who preach, those of us who teach in Sunday groups and in growth groups and wherever you hear, give us the saving and precious word of Jesus and nothing else. Because only that saves. Only that comes with the hope attached. Only that will bring us and the people beyond these walls home. Let's have that conviction among ourselves. And let's pray. Our Father, what a precious thing it is to have received your word. What a hope is attached. What a privilege to be your children, to have a home in glory to look forward to have a purpose in the world, a mission. Please give us clarity, Father, on those things, that when the pressures come from our own hearts, from the world around us, from within the church, we will not depart for a second from our conviction that it is your word that saves, your word that brings hope, your word that brings life, as it reveals the Lord Jesus to us. Please help us to be a congregation here who hunger for your word, who long on a Sunday morning to come to church to hear your voice, and never to be swayed in the days that are ahead of us, when those with power would have us change your word. Help us to know what is at stake and to have deep convictions that we have to stand for our own sake and for the sake of the lost outside our walls. And please bless us with the unity and joy for which Jesus preaches and promises here. For his sake and for your glory. Amen.
Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that the country and culture we live in gives us time over Christmas to reflect on the birth of Jesus and to celebrate him. We thank you so much that you didn't give up on your people who were so often faithless. but that you faithfully kept your promise to send a forever king. Please may we be delighted to have Jesus as our king this year, determined to listen to him, joyfully worshipping him, and gladly living for him. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for our staff team and all the volunteers who work so hard for St. Andrew's and St. Luke's. We pray that you would give them energy and enthusiasm at the start of this new year, and that you would help them to serve you joyfully. May they be prayerful in everything they do, doing everything with the strength you give them, and for your glory. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray for our bishops in the Church of England. Thank you for the gifts and skills you have given them to lead and teach. May you equip them to do their jobs well